Welcome, guests. Sorry if you came to hear some eloquence this morning. This weekend we're scraping the bottom of the barrel for preachers. But I have the honor and privilege of expositing Mark chapter 6 for you this morning. I'll be honest, though, when I asked what text I get to preach, and Pastor Archie told me Mark 6, 6b to 56, I questioned this dear brother's sanity. And then when I saw the schedule for the pastors and the text that they would be preaching, I was corrected. It's not just Pastor Archie who's a little crazy. It turns out all the elders are. It's a bold task to preach through all of Mark 9, all of Mark in 9 weeks, but I am thankful to be a part of it. I actually get probably the shortest text in the series, only 50 verses. But I am convicted to give you the whole text this morning. So through each section, I will read the text, exposit it, and then apply it. Let me ask for power from on high. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would humble me and that you would exalt my Savior, that you would speak through me and you would edify your church. Make this church a pure and holy bride that Christ died to make. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, right into the text for the sake of time, verse 6, 6b to 13 for this first section. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust of the soles off your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And Jesus is continuing the mission he declared he would do beginning in Mark chapter 1. There he said in verse 38, 39, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. This same pattern continues. Only now we see Jesus begin to give the disciples more opportunity to practice what they have been observing and learning from him. Hence, we have the disciples' first short-term mission trip. Several principles to notice from this section. First, they are to go in pairs. This is consistent with the principle that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter may be settled. They are heralds of the king and are sent into the land preparing the people for the king's arrival. They get a little flavor of what John the Baptist's ministry was like. Going in pairs gives them accountability. It gives them encouragement, strength, and a fellow witness. It seems to me that in modern missions today, this principle is largely ignored. We see the mission field filled with missionaries who are lone rangers, sent to a far-off land where they don't know the language or the culture. They're expected to acquire both of these fast and to begin to infiltrate Satan's strongholds by themselves. This shouldn't be the case. The disciples didn't do it alone, and neither should we. And remember to keep that in mind, you families out there who were trying to recruit for Thailand. It's kind of up to you. So next, the disciples are told not to bring all of their stuff. They're to humbly depend on God's provision. In this way, they are imitating Christ, who at this point has no place to lay his head. Interestingly, there doesn't seem to be anything miraculous about their sustenance while they are on mission. Their ancient wandering forefathers in the wilderness received manna from heaven and water gushing from rocks to sustain them. Even Elijah was sent bread and meat delivered by ravens. No, the disciples don't get anything supernatural here. They're instructed to stay at one of the townspeople's houses if welcomed, and clearly God would provide for their needs, either through the kind provision of their hosts or through the provision in the law that allowed sojourners to glean from the edge of crops. But what exactly was the mission they were sent on? Verse 12 and 13 tells us, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. I want us to see the order here. They went out and preached that men should repent. Period. They also cast out many demons and healed people. Whatever your view of miraculous gifts is, the biblical order or priority is always first preaching the gospel. The miracles, as always seen throughout Scripture, whether it was Moses, Elijah, Elisha, or the apostles doing the miracles, only validated or confirmed the truth of their message. Remember Jesus saying to the paralytic, "Let down through the roof, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees said that only God can forgive sins, and so they thought Jesus was blaspheming. Jesus then proceeds to tell the man to get up and walk home. When the man then does this, Jesus confirms the truth of his message that he indeed is God and can forgive sins, proven by the miracle of healing the paralytic. The disciples' message was that of their teacher: repent. Change your mind and actions towards God and prepare for his kingdom. They validated the truth of this kingdom message by casting out demons and healing the sick. Both actions testifying that Satan, the strong man, was being bound up and his house was being plundered. Observe that this authority to cast out evil spirits and to call complete strangers to repentance is derived from Christ alone. Verse 7 tells us that the authority over demons was given to them by Jesus. And in verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples to declare to everyone who rejects their message that by rejecting their message, they reject the king, and they are responsible now to suffer the consequences. The same authority the disciples were given then is the exact same authority that you and I have today. Fear not when men will what they will think or say about you when you tell them to repent. We are ambassadors of the king. We go with his authority. He has commanded us to go and get the nations for him. Yes, it is true that we want to win people over to believe the gospel. But make no mistake, to believe this gospel of grace is a command. Let us with confidence then proclaim this message of hope, knowing that it is by the authority of our Lord that we do it and not ourselves. Verse 14 to 16. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." The main thing I want us to see in this short section is how unknown Jesus was. The crowds are guessing that he is either a prophet, Elijah, thanks, brother, or John the Baptist resurrected and his head reattached. But more interesting than their guesses of who Jesus is the fact that this sinless man, this virgin-born man, this man who obeyed his father and mother perfectly, who as a child never complained about work he was commanded to do, never grumbled about not getting enough food or not having the nicest toys. He never insulted his younger siblings when they took advantage of his kindness. When he was bullied, he turned the other cheek. He always returned evil with good. This man, who as a teenager was saturated in the scriptures, always sitting at the feet of a godly rabbi, always found hours in prayer to his Father in heaven, always exhausted from serving his neighbors and pouring his energies into loving his fellow man. This young man who was always found weeping over the sins of men and instructing the wicked in the way of righteousness. This man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created all things and sustained all things by the word of his power, now about 30 or 31 years of age, and no one knows who he is. Brethren, don't think lightly of being in the shadows. Both our flesh and the world want us to think that if we're not doing some sort of extravagant fireworks type work or ministry, we're doing something wrong. Be faithful where the Lord has you, and Jesus will reward you. Jesus was just as perfect, just as holy, and just as God in his first 30 years as his last 3 years on earth. Serve the Lord where he has you, and either here or in heaven, he will exalt you. There is a great probability that the people we will see sitting closest to Jesus at our feasts in heaven will be men and women, boys and girls, who history knows nothing about. They had no book written about them. They had no earthly glory to speak of. They are godly mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. They are faithful church members. They are humble farmers, plumbers, blacksmiths, and midwives. They are Christians who counted all things as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. They read the scriptures they had. Prayer was a priority, and loving their neighbor was their daily mission. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God was and is their life verse. And Jesus did it for the first 30 years with no fame. Let us imitate him and also to desire to live a quiet and godly life as he did for most of his earthly life. Verse 17 to 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Here now, Mark gives us the background info to what actually happened to John the Baptist. He was arrested and bound in prison because John the Jew was telling King Herod the pagan to obey the law of God. Herod had taken his brother's wife, Herodias, and married her. He was an adulterer. Apparently, John didn't get the memo that God's word has no authority in the unbeliever's life, as many enlightened Christians believe today. Several years ago, I actually met a Christian fellow who basically said this concerning John. It would have been a lot better if John the Baptist just stuck to the mission he was given and didn't start preaching about things he shouldn't have. If that kind of thinking is influencing you this morning, let me remind you a little about John and what his mission was. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who was to prepare the way for the most important person in history. You and I were filled with the Holy Spirit upon conversion as children or adults. John was filled with the Spirit when he was a baby in his mother's womb. So obvious was John the Baptist uniquely filled with the Spirit of God that while in utero, he leapt for joy when he realized that Jesus, who was also in utero, was in the same room as him. They were cousins, they knew each other, and they loved each other. Jesus said of him, "Of those born of women, there was none greater than John." And just to clarify for any woke attendees here today, Jesus doesn't mean by this statement that there are perhaps some who are born of men that are greater than John. Again, sad as it is, it must be stated, every human in history was and is born of a woman. And of them, none were greater than John. Get your view of John the Baptist from the scriptures and not from the Chosen series. John in that series is inaccurate. He was an exceptional man. He was a godly, faithful, humble, bold, and gifted preacher. He was not a crazy, arrogant, and irreverent creeper that Chosen portrays him as. John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preaching repentance, preparing people's hearts and lives for the Messiah. He told fishermen to amend their ways. He told Pharisees to amend their ways. He told Roman soldiers to amend their ways. And so, of course, he told King Herod to amend his ways. And God's moral law is universal, applying to every soul at all times. Everyone will be judged according to that standard. John knows adultery is breaking the seventh commandment. Herod needs to be told to repent, and so he tells him. This is what it means to preach the kingdom. This is what we pray for, too. That God's kingdom and will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We must obey God rather than men, regardless of their position or worldview. And so it turns out that Herodias didn't like being told to repent of sin, and so John was arrested. Herodias actually wanted to kill him right away, but she couldn't because verse 20 says, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Note that John didn't change his message now that he was in custody. He continued to get opportunities to speak the scriptures to King Herod, and he used those opportunities. So it is with truly righteous and holy men and women. There is a respect and, in some senses, a fear of them by those who are outside the kingdom. You can laugh all you want about a man's views or teaching, but when it comes down to it, there is something to be said about a man who lives what he preaches and is unafraid to die for it. No doubt Herod was no match for the spirit that indwelt John and was brought under conviction numerous times. Oh, but what a dangerous place it was for Herod to be in, sitting under sound preaching and teaching, being somewhat perplexed on a variety of doctrine, but yet enjoying listening to him anyway. There are no doubt some here this morning like this. You have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, as Hebrews puts it, but you have been proven false. You come Sunday after Sunday, hear the words sung, prayed, and preached. You have witnessed the joy and love of the Spirit-filled brethren, the Lord's salvific work. His saving and sanctifying work of grace has been undeniable in this congregation. And yet, you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good yourself. Do not follow in the path of Herod. If you do, your outcome will be the same. He was killed by God and eaten by worms because he gave glory to himself. Act on what you hear, my friend. Trust the Savior and be a doer of the word and not a hearer only like Herod. Verse 21 to 29. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. Then he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The principle behind this section is clear. Birthdays lead to beheadings. It is funny, but this text is the very reason why Jehovah's Witnesses actually don't celebrate birthdays. An excellent example of why you don't want to learn your hermeneutics from them. Verse 21, we see Herod having a guy's night for his birthday. He has invited his high-up buddies, his commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. This is a night for the boys. Herod wants to be a good host. He wants to entertain and be entertained. And so, he has the daughter of his adulterous wife come in and dance for them. This is no polka that she performs. So captivated by her was Herod and all his guests that he offers her up to half of his kingdom if she so asked. What is going on here? A classic example of a man being reduced to a loaf of bread because of sexual sin. Remember, Herod is an adulterer with his brother's wife. Don't try to defend him now by thinking Herodias' daughter just gave an innocent little dance for her new stepdad/uncle and his guests. These were depraved men and women. In order of priority, then, I must address first husbands, fathers, and young men, and secondly, the ladies and young women. Men, how often does Herodias' daughter dance for you? Does she travel with you daily on your phone while you're at work? Or do you leave her at home on your computer or TV because you can see her in finer detail there? Have you given her half of your kingdom yet? Does she consume the majority of your thought life? Has she yet rendered you useless? Brethren, sexual sin is one of the main weapons Satan uses to drag men to hell. Most men, dare I say, even in the church, are in a seemingly losing battle every day with this. Our ancient forefather Job mentions that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a virgin. Here is a man who loved the Lord, was financially successful. He had respect and honor among the community, and still he fought against looking upon any young woman so that he would not be tempted to sin. He didn't even want to entertain the idea. Most men today won't even make a covenant with their eyes to not look upon a naked whore. Repent, men. It is destroying your souls. And if it does not stop, it will damn you to hell. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever sin that lays hold of you, our Lord says to cut it off and throw it away. Take whatever measures necessary to preserve your soul in a righteous life. Do you need a phone? Ask yourself, is your phone used as a greater means of sanctification for you or a greater means of evil? Throw the smartphone away and buy a flip phone if you answered honestly. Don't be alone if you can help it. Arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit. Memorize verses that can help you in times of temptation. Get an accountability partner or two, preferably one who is more mature in the Lord than you and who has seen victory in this battle. Confess your sin to one another. Do not walk into places of temptation. Don't go on the computer or phone when you're alone. Go for a walk or phone your buddy. I understand that it seems there's rarely a place today that has no sexual temptation. But I promise that if you are serious, the Lord will equip you and keep you faithful to the end in victory. Husbands and fathers, you are the head of your home. How your wife or your daughter appears is your responsibility. Do you have a standard of what the females in your home wear, or is this something you've never even questioned? You know your own mind and your own weaknesses. How can you not see the danger that you're putting them in? Culture does not dictate what is modest or not for the Christian. We once had a Christian friend who told us that modesty was subjective. The particular culture of the location determined modesty. As a result, she proceeded to explain to me that string bikinis in public are not immodest as long as everyone else in that culture wears them too. This is the same kind of poor hermeneutic that cults use. No, culture ought not dictate what standard you use for how the ladies in your home dress. So you think your wife or your girlfriend is attractive in that form-fitting top and those tight pants that hug everything? Well, so does the Christian brother who sits in the pew behind her. And your daughters, do you not remember what you were like as a young man? As if it matters. You know what you are like now, and still you send your daughter out of the house in spandex and a crop top? Wake up. Protect the women in your home whom God has given you and Christ has purchased for himself. Don't be like Herod, who shows her off to the world. And to you ladies, at this point, you could have already made much application to your own life, but I have a few points specifically to make. In Proverbs 6, Solomon instructs his son to keep from the evil woman. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. An evil woman can capture a man by how she looks at him with her eyes. And what exactly do you think you are doing by wearing butt-tight pants and a low-cut top? There are two reasons, perhaps, for this. One, you either have been ignorant of how boys and men actually think, or two, you know how they think, and yet you seek to seduce them anyway. I'll address the first group because I assume that most here are like this. A good investigator puts himself into the mind of the criminal. He puts himself into his shoes. How would he do this or that if he were the criminal? Well, let me help you by giving you a glimpse into the way most men think. Attraction is good. It is God created. He made women for men, and he made them sexually attracted to them. It is a good thing, as long as it is used as God intended. It is a tool God uses to bring about healthy marriages and families. Wrongly used, Satan uses it to destroy marriages and families. A few facts then. Men are sexually attracted to lots of skin. Short shirts, short shorts, short skirts, bathing suits, which are basically waterproof underwear, they enjoy. They're sexually attracted to your chest. So those low-cut shirts, tight-fitting tops that leave nothing to the imagination. Your visible bra or your bra strap, they enjoy. If there's not much skin showing, no problem, you think. Well, perhaps you're wearing pants so tight that everyone can see what you look like naked anyway. Do you know that every single Sunday here and in churches around the world, there will be men of every age group, from boys to grandpas, who will be fighting a battle with their flesh? I'm talking about those in the church. I'm not even addressing anyone outside this community of faith. These men will be battling between worshiping the one true and living God or lusting over the butt of the lady in front of them because of what she's wearing. This is no joke. Stop trying to steal worship and glory from God. There is a spiritual battle going on all around us. Please don't unintentionally maim or destroy the souls of men and boys that Christ has purchased with his own blood because of your pride. They need to conquer their lusts, yes. But if you love the Lord and love them too, you won't want to be their temptation to sin. Ladies, don't be Herodias or her daughter. Attract men by your quiet and gentle spirit. Attract them by your good works and your godliness. Don't let Hollywood counsel you or your daughter on what you should or shouldn't wear. Wear clothes that frame your face, not ones that intentionally frame the parts of your body that sexually attract men. If you're looking for a godly man, dress modestly for starters. What are flies attracted to? Manure. If you want to fly for a man, a substandard thing of a man, go ahead. Put on the manure. But if you want a man of God, attract one with purity and holiness, not with seduction. I understand these things are hard to hear, but it needs to be said. And I say these things in love. But our Savior cares infinitely more than I do. Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price, the spilt blood of Christ. Please don't take his name in vain by looking like the world and partaking in the things of the world. Jesus' desire is to make us his bride, pure and holy for that great wedding day. Don't take anything for granted. Let your mind and everything in your life be renewed according to God's word, and then seek to conform yourself to the image of Christ. That includes what we watch or think about and what we wear. No ground is neutral. Everything is either for or against Christ. Moving now to verse 30 and 34. 32, 34. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. The apostles just get back from their short-term missions trip, and now it's time to debrief with Jesus. Jesus sees that they're exhausted, and so he plans to go to a secluded place via the boat to give them rest. It turns out the secluded place was traded for an opportunity to continue ministering to a crowd of thousands. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Here's a wonderful attribute of our Lord on display, his compassion. The great shepherd looks out among this flock of people like sheep who have no shepherd. What then do you give a crowd of sheep who have no shepherd? The word of God. He began to teach them many things. If you asked the people what they thought they needed, you probably would have heard 1,000 different answers. But the Lord knows what people need who have no direction. They need Christ in his word. Let us also as a congregation make sure it's true for us. Always ensuring that the scriptures are our lamp and our guidepost as we follow our under shepherds. Verse 35 to 44. When it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And he said, and they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets full of broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Well, so much for that secluded rest that the disciples were hoping for. Instead, they have continued ministering to thousands. The disciples are thinking of the crowds and probably themselves when they suggest to send the crowds away for food. Remember earlier in the text, it said that they didn't even have time to eat. This would have been hours later, so I imagine at this point, they're getting pretty hangry. And so Jesus tests them and tells them to give the crowds food to eat. I'm sure they look at their 5 loaves and 2 fish and are now supremely disappointed that they have to somehow share this with the massive crowd. Jesus then proceeds to do a thing only God can do. He makes the bread and fish ever multiplying. Similar to the idea of the everlasting gobstopper from Willy Wonka, but something actually useful and nourishing. And it actually happened. 5 loaves and 2 fish made 5,000 men plus their families full. And just so no one in history could say something ridiculous like, "Well, everyone fed only on a little crumb," the text says in verse 42, 43, they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of leftovers. The lesson here: well, the same God who filled the stomachs of the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years supernaturally is the same God here who fills the stomachs of thousands on the shores of Galilee supernaturally. And for us, it's the same. The same God who filled their stomachs in the first century is the same God that fills our stomachs today. Praise him that he cares for us, feeds us, and covers all of our needs and many of our wants. Verse 45 to 46, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. I'm sure the disciples are confused as to why Jesus isn't coming with them in the boat. Imagine the crowd that would have been surrounding him while he was sending them away. But like good disciples, they are obedient. And they recognize the authority of Christ, and so they go. We see from the advantage of the text that the Lord has plans for them and certain things he wants to reveal to them. Well, know this, brethren, sometimes the Lord leads us in places where we don't understand. Find comfort in knowing that if you are one of his sheep, he's leading you there in order to reveal something of himself to you. Leave the omniscient stuff to Jesus. You need only be obedient and faithful where he leads you. Verse 6, he left for the mountain to pray. The disciples and the crowds ate and were satisfied. They needed their stomachs filled and they were content. but not the Lord Jesus. His sustenance, his provision, and refueling came through prayer. After a busy day, we typically want to put our feet up, turn some music or a show on, and shortly thereafter fall asleep. The Lord, on the other hand, needs to commune with his Heavenly Father in prayer before and after a busy day. Brethren, let us commit to do the same. Start small, commit to praying for 5 or 10 minutes before you start your day and ending your day. Over time, you will both grow in your ability to pray longer and in your desire to do it. I'll mention just a few good resources that have personally helped me. One, a small book written by Martin Luther titled A Simple Way to Pray. He teaches you how to use the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed to pray effectively. Two, another small book titled Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. It basically teaches you to take a passage of Scripture, read through it, and turn it into prayer, specifically the Psalms. And the last one I'll mention is the ACTS model, an acronym standing for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. First, we praise God for who he is. Next, we confess our sins before him. Third, we thank him for what he has done, does do, and will do. And lastly, we ask him for our needs and our wants. Prayer is without a doubt the most neglected spiritual discipline because it seems to be the exercise that requires the most faith. Both John the Baptist and the Lord himself taught their disciples to pray. Prayer was priority in Jesus' life and ministry. Let us also be eager to imitate him by growing in our prayer life too. Verse 47 to 52, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. The disciples had been in the boat rowing now for quite some time, enough time for Jesus to send thousands of people home and go by himself to pray. They were at least a few miles away from shore when Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. By the time Jesus gets to them, it is about between 3 and 6 in the morning. He saw them in the evening, and he set out to walk past them, and he gets to them several hours later. It seems to me that Jesus walked on the sea from the shore all the way to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. I think we typically read this passage as Jesus seeing them off in a distance, it's windy, and he wants to get to them. And then so he sort of teleports himself to where they are, lands on the ocean, and then reveals something of his power to them. I don't think that this is the case, though. It's like the silly question, does a tree make a sound if it falls when no one's there to hear it? Well, yes, of course it does. Why? Well, ultimately, because the universe is not centered around you and me. It's centered around Christ. For Jesus doesn't do things just for me and you. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus, creator of water, wants a night walk on the raging sea to get to his disciples. And so he does it for hours. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. Why? Well, because people don't walk on water. Punchline. The Lord reminds us. Several years ago, there was a YouTube video that went viral that showed several athletes sponsored by and advertising a certain shoe company and technique to run on top of water. They called it liquid mountaineering. Perhaps some of you have seen it. It's a well-shot video, and it looks convincing. People are amazed. These were guys that ran on top of water for about 2 or 3 seconds before losing momentum and energy and then sinking in. and the world was in shock. But alas, it turned out they made a platform that was slightly below the surface of the water, and with the right camera angle, it appeared that they were indeed running on water. We're amazed at the idea of breaking the laws of physics in reality. Hence the reason the disciples think there's spirits walking to them on the water. Mark doesn't mention it in his gospel, but according to Matthew's account, this is the same place where Peter gets out to walk on water towards Jesus. And he gets scared and starts sinking, and Jesus helps him in the boat. And then the wind stops. Matthew's gospel says that after they got into the boat, they worshiped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Mark here says that they were astonished after Jesus gets in and the wind stopped, for they had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves. How slow we are to believe in all that the Lord does and will do. The disciples have watched Jesus heal thousands of people and cast out thousands of demons. They've already watched Jesus speak to the sea and the wind, calming them to nothing in Mark chapter 4. They just witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people, men, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And only now, after watching Jesus walk on water to them and then stop the wind again, do they finally believe that he's God's son. What will it take for you to believe? Have you seen the miraculous work Jesus has done in the lives of your family and friends? You have witnessed God-hating, self-loving people turn into humble, loving servants of a Savior they haven't seen or touched. Your conscience has been pierced with conviction of sin and a hope of eternal life, but still you harden your heart and ignore it. This is the day of salvation. Do not presume you have tomorrow. Eternity always is a moment away. No one knows but the Lord himself. Believe in him today that he truly is the Son of God. And our last section, verse 53 to 56. When they had crossed over they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on the pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. In John's gospel, after they get to the shore, there are many people there to greet him. These people actually mention how surprised they were to see Jesus in the boat with his disciples because they saw them leave separately. Jesus doesn't tell them that, he just caught up to them walking on the water all night. Instead, he goes right to the heart of their issue. These people recognized who Jesus was by what they could get from him. People were hungry, they liked food, and they knew Jesus could provide. In Mark here, we see the continued compassion of the Lord. He continues his healing work to all who come to him for physical healing. More than physical healing and physical sustenance, though, we need to come to the Lord Jesus for spiritual healing and sustenance. Let us not be those who come to him in order to get full stomachs, full wallets, or full acceptance in our communities. Come to Jesus for him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so it's up to you. You can have the truth, or you can have the tilapia. One will satisfy you for all eternity, and the other will satisfy you until tomorrow. May God grant you grace to receive the former. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that your scriptures are written down for us, that you have preserved them through the millennia, that through them you draw us to the Savior. We praise you for the testimony of Mark and for the power, the divinity, the glory, the compassion, and the might that we see in our Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to do your sanctifying work in our hearts. You would grant us repentance in all of our lives where it's needed, and you would give us a joy in salvation and holiness that only you can provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.